Take our Bibles to 2 Peter, if you're using the Church Bible, page 861. And we read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. We just sung in our opening hymn, "Let the Amen sound from his people again." Very often when you're at Christian gatherings, the conferences, that little refrain is repeated sometimes once or twice. It's that sense, isn't it, of just affirming, let the Amen, let that sort of affirmation of we are God's people and of God at work in our lives sound from us, his people. And really, I suppose that's what Peter is concerned about as he writes this letter. The false teachers are very vocal. The teaching that they're bringing is contra to the gospel. And Peter really wants the Christians, as it were, to let the Amen sound again over the voice of the false teachers. So, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. It's headed "The Day of the Lord." "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Thanks be to God for his word. Well, if you were here last week, we were looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and we were thinking about the false teachers that Peter was concerned about. Peter painted a very dark picture, didn't he, as we looked through chapter 2. It was a very sinister picture in many ways. And Peter was deliberately doing that because he wanted to show the readers of his letter and the hearers of people like us in the years to come that false teachers are very dark people in their message. They don't lead people to the light and to the truth of the gospel. And so Peter described what the false teachers were like. He also told us what they were not like. And he described them as a very real and present danger in the church. Yet even though Peter did that, even though he painted this very dark picture, all the time he was also reminding his readers that the false teachers would not just be able to carry on, as it were, forever and forever. In the very beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, he says these false teachers are bringing a swift destruction upon themselves. In chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter told his readers that they were bringing on themselves payback for the harm that they have done. So there was this sense that Peter was painting this very dark picture, yet he was also saying by default, well, look, it won't always be this way. There will come a time when these false teachers will, well, what we might say, get what is coming to them. Peter, of course, isn't just writing to one specific church here. We thought of ourselves as the local church last week, and it's not Peter isn't just writing to a local church. If you go back to his first letter, and you see that he's writing to believers, to God's elect, who are literally strangers in the world, churches and Christians that have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to the same people, the same churches, and so he hasn't just got one church, local church in mind. And that's important that we have this in our minds as we come to apply what Peter says to our own day. While it is true in a specific church, a specific local church, there may be false teachers. There may be people preaching and teaching things that are spurious, that are not, that somehow don't just sound quite right, that they're not perfectly in line with God's word. While that is true, that might happen in a local church. We have to think of Peter's letter in the wider context, don't we, of the universal church. There are false teachers there too. And of course, we know that to be the case also, don't we? We hear from time to time, don't we, maybe of a vicar who doesn't believe in the virgin birth or who doesn't believe in the resurrection. I even read about an article not long ago about a vicar who was even questioning, well, is God really real? And so we can see that actually in the universal church there is very often false teaching. And even in evangelical circles there are people who we once considered to be, you know, out and out evangelicals who then start saying and teaching things which don't sound right. They say things that maybe creation account of Genesis 1, and you know, we can't take it literally, we can't really think that's how it actually happened. You know, it's just poetry, it's just prose. And of course, we hear people saying, well, we shouldn't allow the Bible to interpret creation, we should allow science to do that. Well, of course, that's not how we approach the Bible, is it? You know, it should be the other way around. The Bible should be able to interpret science, and it should be able to interpret creation, and of course it also does. And so we know that false teaching is an issue in the church today. And of course also the so-called freedom that these false teachers were promoting, you know, well, the lifestyle, the carousing in public that Peter talked about in chapter 2 that they do. You know, that the lifestyle they were advocating, well, that's seen very much today also, isn't it, in the church. So often the church today wants to be politically correct rather than biblically accurate. And you know, that was just how it was in Peter's day. And so what Peter is wanting us to be as Christians are those people who are biblically accurate, who have a good framework and understanding of how things really are. And that's what he seeks to develop here. And Peter's brought to his reader's mind, hasn't he? Look, you know, God hasn't intervened in judging false teaching. He hasn't intervened in judging these people as yet, but one day he will. You know, there will be a day when God comes and judges these people. And so our title this evening is, as we've already got here, Frustrated Anticipation. Because what Peter does now in the last chapter of this letter, and of course we have to understand there were no chapter divisions, were there, in the letter when it was originally written, but what we have as our last chapter. What Peter begins to do here is to build up, if you like, to the climax of his letter. There's this crescendo beginning to well up now to the focal point of his letter, that as believers, whatever the current spiritual climate is we live in, we have to have in mind the fact that actually the Lord will come again. But there's also a slight danger because, well, I think there are two dangers. I think the danger for us is probably we don't have that event in mind enough. But if we truly have that event in mind, sometimes we get so keen and so looking forward to that event, we get frustrated because we think, well, when is the Lord going to come? In fact, Antonio Banderas, some of you know him as a film star, film actor, he has a very good quote. He says, "Expectation is the mother of all frustration." And that's true, isn't it? And I guess that's really what Peter understands here about his readers. You know, they will often feel the same. The expectation, that suspense, that burning hope of the Lord's return, sometimes that will be so great that the cry of God's people will be the same cry as the Apostle John at the end of his revelation, simply, "Come, Lord Jesus." And yet, you know, he hasn't come yet. And maybe in a year's time, things will have deteriorated spiritually in our own land, and we may think, "Oh Lord, just hasten the day that you come." But still he doesn't come. And so what Peter wants us to understand is, you know, even though the false teachers are saying, "Well, look, he's not coming back," just because Jesus hasn't come yet doesn't mean the false teachers are right. So in chapter 1 and verse 12 and those verses after, Peter reminds his readers of the truth of the gospel, the truth of what they believe. And he wrote to them to remind them of the truth, to refresh their memory of the truth, so that after he had been executed, which, remember, he was facing imminent execution, they would be able to remember the truth. But now in chapter 3, he issues another call to remember. And here's one of your first points for your journal. Another call to remember, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this time, Peter says, "Look, I want you to remember the letters I've written." He wants his readers to remember what he's already said in the first letter. And he wants them to remember what he's been saying to them here. Because Peter says in chapter 3, his desire is that his readers should be motivated to wholesome thinking. That means to pure understanding, a pure way of understanding what is going on. You see, if you go back to chapter 2 and the last part of verse 21, the false teachers. Peter says, they've known the way of righteousness. They've known about the truth, but they've turned their backs on the sacred command. And so, unlike the false teachers who do that, chapter 3, verse 2, Peter says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." Now, in fact, the word of God is going to take a very important place in the whole of this last chapter. You see, it's God's word, not the word of the false teachers, that Peter says is important. It's God's word that's going to bring about this wholesome understanding, this pure, this correct thinking about the return of the Lord. For God has said he will return. And Peter reminds us how God's word has come to us. The prophets who spoke God's word, chapter 1, verse 21, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And now here in chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter says there's the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. And so Peter's wanting his readers to see this continuity. The false teachers question everything. The false teachers question the word of the prophets. "Well, how do we know," they say, "how did we know they got it right?" The false teachers rebuff or rebuke the words of the apostles. The false teachers are saying, "Well, they're just inventing their own cleverly invented stories." And so they question the words of the apostles with their own words. And Peter wants his readers to understand this. Well, whose word is right? Whose word is true? Whose word is dependable? Perhaps Peter is concerned that there is something of a little bit of a cavalier or a casual attitude towards all this in the people he's writing to. Perhaps they've become so accustomed to having this sort of false teaching going on around them that they don't really realize how dangerous it is. Perhaps they are being a little bit too casual towards it, and Peter is trying to pull them up sharp and to realize that they need to remember God's word. And that's what he calls these readers to do, isn't it? Remember God's word, spoken in the past by the prophets. Spoken then through Christ and now through the apostles. Something else I want you to notice, how Peter, addresses the people he's writing to now. Very first two words of chapter 3, he addresses them as dear friends. And in chapter 3, that phrase, dear friends, crops up quite a few times. Of course, Peter is concerned by the false teachers, but we also see by that phrase, dear friends, that he has a bond. He's not just writing to them as some lofty apostle who's far away and not really connected with them. He's writing to them because there's a bond between him and them. And what he wants to do by reminding his readers that they are his dear friend is to try to win them away from the false teachers. He wants to try to win them away from associating with them and sort of developing friendships with these false teachers. He wants them to understand as his dear friends. They can grow deeper into a love for God and a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a greater love for the Lord and the gospel. And of course, this wholesome thinking that, you know, that's all part of. This pureness, this understanding, this spiritual understanding, goes back to chapter 1 and verse 8, doesn't it? Because Peter's desire is all along that they will be effective Christians, that they won't be unproductive and ineffective. He wants them to be effective and productive in what? Their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that contrasts so greatly, doesn't it, with the false teachers, who in chapter 2 he says they're nothing more than dry springs or mists driven by a storm who introduce destructive heresies. So that's really the framework for this last chapter. And just in case this frustrated anticipation is in danger of getting out of hand, and just in case Peter's readers and the church today can't remember God's powerful word, what Peter does now, and here's your second point for your journals, he gives a brief history of God's powerful word, verses 3 to 7. And the first thing he says, look, above everything else, you know, first of all, verse 3, above anything else, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? For ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You know, Peter isn't talking about a future day. When he talks about the last days, he's not talking prophetically about some day thousands of years ahead. He's talking about the current day. The last days are the days between the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven after his crucifixion and the day he comes again. And we know Peter's talking about the day he's living in, because in verse 5, if you look, rather than talking about a future day, he talks about the present day. He says, but they deliberately forget. He's talking about what's going on now. The false teachers deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. You know, all through the Old Testament, the prophets foresaw this day coming. They foresaw this day of the Lord. They foresaw this day of the false prophets. And many of the Old Testament prophets recorded it in different ways. Just for one, Daniel recorded it in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25 in the form of a king who sets himself up against the Most High and as a king who oppresses the saints, oppresses the believers. And who tries to change the set times and the laws of the one who is the Most High. And of course, that's exactly what the false teachers are doing, isn't it? Peter also tells us that these false teachers even seem to have credibility. You know, they pose questions. And then they do what you're not meant to do. They answer their own questions straight away. The question they pose, look at the beginning of verse 4. The question that they pose is, where is this coming that he promised? You know, that's the burning question. But then they answer it, don't they, straight away. Because ever since our fathers died, look, you know, the world just goes on as it does. You know, you dig a little deeper into what the false teachers are really saying and you discover they don't know their Bible very well. Just because ever since our fathers died, and that means the Old Testament believers, just because things carry on the same does not mean that creation is just ticking over on some endless time clock. When we went through Hebrews, Hebrews 1 reminded us of this, didn't it? That in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these days, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And so even though the false teachers might seem credible, Peter's history of the Word of God reminds us that if Jesus Christ really is that living Word of God, if God really has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, if that is really how it is, and if Jesus really is our Lord and Saviour, then actually our day is vastly different to the days of our fathers. Why? Because Jesus changes everything. History hasn't just been going on as it was. You see, the false teachers by default are saying that actually when Jesus came, when Jesus died, well, it hasn't changed anything. It hasn't actually made any difference. It hasn't had any effect on the course of human history. It hasn't had any effect in the redemptive plan of God. But Peter is saying, no. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Everything doesn't carry on the same as the Old Testament days. Our days are drastically different. And just as God stepped into our world and into our time when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby to grow up and to die on the cross, just as he stepped into our world and our time when the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary, just as he stepped into our time then, so too God once again is going to step into our world and our time in a dramatic way. And the way he's going to step into our world and time then is by coming again. You see, the world isn't some endless merry-go-round. Just thinking, there used to be a radio program. I'll let you into a secret. I don't know how old I was, but it was in the days when, before DAB, digital radio, and it was even not on an FM radio station. I used to have a little transistor radio. Do you remember the little sort of, you know, tiny boxes with the with the dial you twiddled around, and you had a single socket earpiece? Well, on a Sunday evening, when I went to bed, I used to sort of smuggle it into the bedroom and, you know, earphone on. And there used to be a sort of a comedy type program, you know, and it used to be, will the last businessman to leave the country please turn out the lights, and you know, will somebody please stop the world because I want to get off. And there is that sense, isn't there, that, well, just everything just goes on the same as always. But Peter is saying, look, that is not how it is. It's not that the world is just self-perpetuating. It's not that we just have to try and do what we do, and when it gets too much we want to just get off of the merry-go-round of the world. No, the world is under the control of the powerful Word of God. And you know, as Christians, that's sometimes something we forget, isn't it? That the world is actually under the powerful control, not just of God, but of the Word of God. And that's hugely important that we actually try to get that right. You know, that's how it always has been. That's how it always will be. Jesus himself spoke, didn't he, that no one knows the hour or the day when he's going to come back. Only God knows that. And Jesus won't come back until God says. When God gives the word, the Son of Man will come when you don't expect him. Matthew 24, verse 36. And so to further illustrate this point and to flesh out his brief history of the power of God's powerful word, Peter says the reasoning of the false teachers is fundamentally flawed for several reasons. And here's the first one, another bullet point for your journals, because they forget about creation. Do you remember when we had our first Bible overview a couple of weeks ago? I asked you the question, well, what is the recurring phrase in Genesis 1 and chapter 2? And we discovered, didn't we, that recurring phrase is this, that God said, and it was so. And it's hugely important we understand that. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, Hebrews reminds us. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 reminds us, verse 3 rather, not verse 13, that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, his word, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The false teachers forget that. They forget that God's powerful word has the power to create. They forget, of course, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that Jesus sustains everything by his powerful word. And so Peter's point is clear. You know, creation was by God's word. Maybe some of you were wondering what Peter means when he says, where is it? I've lost it. In the end of verse 5, that God's word, or that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Perhaps some of you wondered what that phrase meant when I read it. Well, if you think back to Genesis 1, you know, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And then when the waters divided, the land appeared. And so that's what Peter means. The earth was created out of water, and the earth, in a sense, was created by water when the waters parted. And so God's word created. And the end result of God's powerful word was the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's always the starting point, isn't it? But Peter builds. He goes on to show where these false teachers are wrong, how they forget the fundamental truths. He builds on his history of the power of God's word because he says, look, they also forget the flood. They forget that whereas the waters in the creation account were God's instrument of power for good, in the flood, the waters, and that's why Peter uses this illustration of waters, in the flood, the waters were God's instrument through his word of judgment. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 6 of chapter 3. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter's already mentioned to us about the flood back in chapter 2. He told us to remember Noah. He used the flood as a warning back then because he reminded us that God did not spare the ungodly world then. But he did rescue the righteous man, Noah. And now Peter links this cataclysmic destruction of Noah's day to the destruction that these false teachers are one day heading into. Chapter 2, verse 1, they're bringing this swift destruction upon themselves. What Peter wants us to understand is this, that in the days when perhaps so much false teaching is evident, when in the days as the church sometimes we wonder what on earth is going on, what Peter wants us to remember is this, if God's creative word is so stable and sure, the flood shows us that his word of justice is equally as stable and is equally as sure as well. But of course, the destruction that Peter talks about of Noah's day is only, if you like, the precursor to what God has in mind for the day of his return. Just think back to Genesis and the flood account, if you can remember it. That account describes the destruction of the earth, doesn't it? It describes the destruction of the animal world, of the human world. It describes, yes, maybe the destruction of forests and trees and all sorts of things. But even after everything like that was destroyed, the earth itself remained. But what lies in the future, Peter reminds us here, is the fate of the whole created order. The heavens and the earth as well. Now, I do want to just say something here as a sort of aside. You know, we're bombarded, aren't we, in the media about our duty of concern for greenhouse gases and carbon emissions and all the environmental issues that there are today. And of course, as Christians, we do have a duty of care, don't we, for the world we live in. We do have a responsibility. We were thinking about it this morning, weren't we? Tim mentioned it in work. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God placed Adam there to work and to care for God's creation. So we do have a huge responsibility here. But many Christians are so worried about global warming. Well, you know, are we all just going to be swept off the face of our country? And, you know, what's going to happen when the whole of the polar ice cap melts? You know, our whole country's just going to disappear? You know, well, what's going to happen? Well, there may well be flooding. There may well be issues to deal with. But the end of the world will not come through global warming and the ice cap melting. Why? Because by the same powerful word of God in creation, by the same powerful word of God in the flood, Peter tells us this in verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. And they're being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It has already reminded us that God's word and God's judgment does come by fire. He talked in chapter 2 about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And do you remember how they were destroyed? Well, it wasn't by flood, was it? It was by fire. And so what Peter's saying, first of all, the day of Christ when he comes again is going to be a day of glory. It's going to be a day of great power. It's going to be a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But hey, it's going to be a day of judgment. And it's going to be a day of judgment of these ungodly people. It's going to be a day of judgment of these false teachers. And they will face destruction. You know, as we think about those things, we can't speak of them without almost a cold shiver running up our spine. The scene is almost impossible to picture, isn't it? But look, Peter calls his readers, in the light of everything he's been saying, to live a godly life as they anticipate that day. He calls his readers to live a life which is right as they look forward to this new heaven, to this new earth, which chapter 3 verse 13 tells us is the home of righteousness. Of course, we're going to pick up more on that next week as we finish the letter. But in the meantime, there's still this question, isn't there? Of, well, if all of this is going to happen, why hasn't Christ returned as he said he would? Why the delay? Why is he hanging about? Surely it would be better just for the end to come now and for Christ to come now and all of the ransomed saints to be taken home to glory forever and ever. Surely that would be the best thing. But Peter says, well, no, not really. And so here's the last heading for your journals for tonight. We look at God's day of grace, verses 8 and 9. Peter wants us to see that God's word is still as powerful as ever. And what does Peter say? Look, God is not slow in keeping his promises. You know, God's word is the same. God's not slow in keeping his promise to come. It's just that he is actually patient. He's biding his time to use a phrase that we would say. And Peter reminds us that God's time frame isn't the same as ours. You know, perhaps Peter has in mind Psalm 90, that psalm of the prayer of Moses. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. It's pretty much what Peter's saying here, and perhaps he has that psalm in his mind. You see, God's time frame is not our time frame. God's time frame is an eternal one. God sees everything from a completely different perspective as we do, for he is an eternal being. And that's one of the issues of the false teachers. They base everything on the here and now. It's what they can get out of life now. It's the experience they can get out of life now. It's the so-called spiritual freedom that they can have now. Everything about them is for now. But God's viewpoint is different. And so Peter says, look, God delays. He shows himself as a patient God. But did you notice, first of all, Peter says God's patience is with you. Who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the church, isn't he? That's a bit of a, you know, a bit of a pickup, really, isn't it? Peter's saying to these Christians, look, first of all, God is delaying because he's patient with you. He's patient with the church. He doesn't want the church to be tossed around by every wind of teaching. He doesn't want the church to be deceived by the cunning and craftiness of men like these false teachers who deceitfully scheme. He's patient with us, first of all. God's so gracious. And the second thing is that it is actually God's will for salvation just as much as it is God's will for judgment. You know, in the mystery of the heart of God, Peter says something absolutely incredible. Within the mystery of the heart of God, God loved the world so much that he doesn't want anyone, not anyone, to perish. But instead, he wants everyone to come to repentance. But in the mystery of the heart of God and God's will for salvation and also God's will for judgment, God knows full well that's not how it's going to be. Not everyone will come to repentance. But God's heart is that they should, and so God is delaying his return. His word is still sure, his word is still powerful, he will come. But we live in a day of grace. The day of God's grace. And you know, my friends, that is the challenge for us today, isn't it? We live in this day of God's grace. And so as Peter reminds us of this, the challenge for us in this day of God's patience, first of all for us, his church, is that our hearts should be captivated once more. That our hearts should be captivated by the truth of the gospel. The fact that Jesus loves us. You know, because if we're sidetracked by anything else, we're on the wrong pathway. And then once our heart has been captivated again by the truth of the gospel, our heart is then enthused by the Great Commission, isn't it? To go. Not to stay within the four walls of this building, but to go and do what? To make disciples of every nation. And trust me, we don't need to go abroad to do that. We can just go outside the church door. You know, Peter doesn't want us to be preoccupied with charts and timelines and theses and ideas about how or when the return of Christ will come. That's pointless because nobody knows except God the Father. So Peter is literally saying, don't waste time on that. Don't get preoccupied by that. Because we think the Lord will come at a certain time. You know, if we get preoccupied with that, we just become inward-looking Christians. We're going to lose sight of where we ought to be going. But on the other hand, to think that the Lord won't return in our lifetime is equally as wrong. We should have a sense of urgency. We're to be focused on the fact that he is actually coming back again. We're to be focused on actually the time is short. We're to be focused on the fact that actually the harvest field is ripe. That's what Peter wants the church to be focused on. That's what he wants to be the church engaged in. And although we live in the day of God's grace, he is coming. So we do need to be busy. And you know, as I pondered on this fact of the day of God's grace, and you know, we live in that day, of course, my heart and my mind went to our business meeting on Thursday. As leadership, we've just been talking about that this afternoon. We've been talking about the five-year sort of vision plan, if you like. We've been talking about how we want to try and engage the church with this. Those things that we ought to have as our priorities, how we seek to be the people God wants us to be, a praying community, but also a people that engage with the community outside. You know, Peter could well have come up with the strapline of our logo. Jesus is coming, so we need to be passionate about him. And we also need to be passionate about making him known. For we live in the day of God's grace. It's still possible. God is delaying so that as many may come and repent. But one day he will come. And so may God bless us. May God challenge us as we come to our business meeting on Thursday. As we have that thought in our mind. May we be blessed. May God indeed do great things among us. And for his name's sake we pray. Amen.